do indeed praise you, our Lord. For you indeed are great. What an honor and a privilege to be able to worship you this morning. And may you continue to be magnified and exalted. May your greatness be on display. And Lord, answer our prayers that you may be glorified. Open our eyes and our that we may see. Give us hearts that are soft and minds that can understand. Draw us closer to you. And speak through me to build your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a seat. We'll continue kind of our review. We talk about buttons that work. David Doyle, this is not working. Anyways, they'll take care of it. We've been talking about evaluating churches right now. Okay. There we go. Thank you, David. Let's give it up for David, shall we? Woo! David, he's the man. If he can't do it, someone else can, right? Unfortunately, now, for us, you're right. For us, no. So, a few months ago, I talked about the different churches that I had pastored in. I called the first church that I was on the staff with, Bowling Green Covenant Church, the rotating pastor church. So we were there, the pastor had an affair, then he was obviously removed. A year without a pastor, a year or two, and then they brought in, through a search committee, brought in another pastor. He lasted a year, he wasn't working out. Then they immediately brought in a second candidate, kind of hastily. He lasted about a year and a half. Then the elders went through and they did the search and they brought in Pastor Mike Malinga, and he was there for about 10 years. It's hard for a church to grow and to be healthy when you're going through that much turmoil. But it happens. I left there and joined the staff of Kirtland Christian Fellowship, and there was again, another unhealthy church. I call that the did not rule well elder church. There was issues within the staff. It was just difficult. Then, of course, I was my first senior pastor at a Crossview Church in Gribble, Indiana. And, of course, that was the avoid conflict church. In fact, avoid conflict at all cost church. Little unknown fact, if I don't remember this as well, did you know that the Amish were born out of the Mennonite movement? Did you know that? I thought it was the opposite, that the Amish had, when we moved from Texas up to Chardon, Ohio, there were some Amish up there, because it's near Middlefield, Ohio, and then all of that. But I always thought that the Amish birthed the Mennonites. No, the Mennonite movement birthed the Amish movement, so, and the Amish, and so on. That was the avoid conflict church at all costs. That's why I realized one of the last sermon series I did there was the Angry Bird sermon series that I've done here. But those are the three churches I served in, and it was a mixture. There was good in the church, and there was bad in the church. I think that for the most part, these churches would be described as unhealthy or dysfunctional churches. None of them was growing. I don't know what they are now. I know that most of them aren't growing, as a lot of churches are. They've either plateaued or are in decline. My assessment is based solely on experiences while I ministered at each particular church. And we looked through the seven churches in Asia Minor. Jesus evaluated all seven of those churches. And I wonder, what would Jesus' experiences or assessment be of these churches that I ministered in? Because he knows their full history. Or what about Bible Chapel? What would Jesus say about this church? Now, it is, I think, an interesting, if not scary, thought. But we have an idea, thankfully, of what Jesus might say. Because he's evaluated seven churches in Asia Minor in the second and third chapter of Revelation. You might remember, none of these churches exist anymore. But they are written for us as historical churches of historical problems that churches throughout all of history sort of deal with. And what they revealed is that churches can be a mixture of good and evil. But we also see, and this was the key thing I wanted you to remember about these seven churches, there's a descending scale as you move from the first church, Ephesus, to the last church, Laodicea. The first church grew cold without love. The last church was really not a church. It was a totally apostate church. Church in its name, but there wasn't full of believers, if there were any at all. So we talked about Ephesus and the loveless church. And so what I'd like you to do is get your Bibles out and see if this works again, which it is not. You want to just do it back there? There we go. There we go. Okay. Turn to Revelation chapter 2, okay? Revelation chapter 2. We'll get there in a minute, but Ephesus was called the loveless church. Their love for the Lord had grown cold. In other words, they left their first love. They left Jesus, and he is to be your first love. I want to give you some relevant historical context about this church that will be helpful for the sermon this morning. The city of Ephesus was a center of worship of the Greek god named Artemis or the Roman god named Diana. It's confusing because Artemis is a man, a male name, and Diana is a female name. Now, this may sound relevant to you today, but what you find in these ancient religions and the Babylonian mystery cults. Do you remember the Babylonian mystery cults at all? Any of that? You know the Tower of Babel? And they built that ziggurat or that tower to reach heaven. That was all about worship and false gods. What they would do, though, is that they would take the male-female identity of gods and switch them all the time. That was always part of Satan's ploy, going back to the Tower of Babel, to mingle and to confuse sexual identities. Why would he do that? He's seeking to destroy the image of God in man. A philosopher at the time of Ephesus, Heraclitus, said that the morals of the temple in Ephesus, Temple Diana and the Temple of Artemis, were worse than the morals of animals. For even dogs do not mutilate each other. What does that refer to? What do you think he's talking about when he says dogs don't mutilate each other? So the people were mutilating each other. What were they doing? That's a transgender movement. The people were only fit to be drowned, is what he said. Now, whenever you have a corrupt and a low view of life, inevitably that leads to the killing of unborn children and of children. They remember the offering of children as sacrifices to the god Moloch? So you can understand when God planted his church in the middle of all of this wickedness in Ephesus, it became a very significant sore spot and persecution soon followed. Now the culture at the time of the Ephesian church was very anti-God. It is comparable to the culture we currently live in. A time of unprecedented gender confusion. I mean, even a Supreme Court judge either could not or would not answer the question, what is a woman? A simple question, right? And we live in a time of unprecedented gender dysphoria. Our youth are willingly mutilating their bodies. The school systems are hiding it from the parents as they're caught up in a crazed and satanic transgender movement. But this is nothing new. We have, speaking of the low value of life, half a nation who believes in a woman's right to terminate the life of the child they carry, even up to birth. I just found out a few days ago that the Democratic National Convention that happens this week, Planned Parenthood is there, and they're offering free abortions at this convention. This belief is so ingrained in this particular political party that has taken up the pro-choice stance that is their flagship belief. the death of children. How far we have fallen as a culture, as a society. It's not just me. There's a guy by the name of Daryl Harrison. He's a pastor. He wrote this on his X account the other day, a few days ago. It says, currently at my in-laws' home, and they're watching The View. It's interesting that the more you hear liberals talk, the more you understand that the only issue that truly matters to them concerning the upcoming election is to continue having the so-called right to legally murder unborn babies. That is the one issue for which liberals are willing to vote for anyone, literally for president of the United States, not just Kamala Harris. It doesn't matter who the candidate is or what kind of worldview he or she holds. They will vote for anyone who will ensure that women can continue killing babies in the womb. Murdering unborn children vivifies liberals more than any other issues. And that is where we are as a culture and as a country. Such is the time we live in. But this isn't, again, anything new. Let's look at the loveless church in greater detail briefly this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, that's Jesus Christ. Stars being who? I want to hear you say it. Me. I'm joking. But the pastors, the stars, the pastors. Okay. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, that's the churches. Says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now for all of the good the church in Ephesus did, I mean, many deeds, the toil, the perseverance, the exercise of church discipline, the endurance of persecution, etc., 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 that was all overshadowed by a love for Jesus that had grown cold. This offense was so serious that Jesus threatened to remove this church from existence if they did not rediscover their passionate love for the Lord. Let me let that sink in for a moment. What other witness for there in that city at that time was there for God other than that church? There was no other witness. Yet Jesus said, if your love for me grows cold, I will take that witness out. That is squarely on who? The church, the people in the church. Okay? Now, we owe it to our Savior and ourselves to examine our love for the Lord. Is it white hot or has it cooled? And so for the remainder of our time, I want to share with you one man's journey of learning to always keep the love of Jesus the priority. I think I put this up here. Yeah. Jack Deere wrote a book several years ago called Surprised by the Power of the Spirit. In this book, it's a chapter called A Passion for God. I want to read a sizable portion of this chapter for you this morning. In fact, you can probably just put your Bibles down because the verses are up here and just listen. This is what he writes. He says, one of the most pleasant tasks that I had as a seminary professor was to teach the book of Psalms. I love meditating on the Hebrew text of the Psalms and trying to unravel the meaning of intricate figures of speech. As much as I love the Psalms, however, there were two things that consistently bothered me whenever I meditated on the Psalms in those days. I felt uneasy about the psalmist's intense pursuit of God. And let me give you a few examples of the kind of intensity that troubled me. Here's one of them. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Let me just say this. We all know this. Let's just get this stuff out here. Do you really think that that is the heart of the church in the United States today? I would say for the most part, no. Take a look around. Everybody look around. Right now, look around. Where is everybody? I give you time for vacation, I get that. People aren't coming to church. They're not coming to church. If you don't think that, if they're not coming to church, guess what else they're not seeking after? God. Their soul isn't thirsting for him. If it thirsted for him, if it longed for him, they would seek every opportunity to be where God is, to obey him out of love, to fellowship, to worship him, to listen to him, to learn from him. Have you ever been really, really thirsty? I mean, really, really thirsty. When's the last? All you can think about is what? Water. This is what David is saying. My soul should long for God. And he's like, waiting. When can I go and meet with God? We talk about this as pastors all the time here in Auburn. We struggle to get believers to come to church here in the Pacific Northwest. How about this? Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. There it is again. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The passion, the love for God is so great it affects the human body. The body longs to be with him. One thing I ask of the Lord. So you get one thing to ask. God, what would you ask? Think about that for a moment. What would you ask? He says here, what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. So the one thing he asks is to simply dwell in the presence of God. You know why he asked that, by the way? If you have never experienced it, maybe you have occasionally or off and on, but when you spend consistent time with God, and it takes time, one of the things that happens is the scriptures say that in thy presence is what? Fullness of joy. Real deep, satisfying joy. So if you aren't consistently in his presence, taking time to be in his presence, then you don't know that. That's the only reason why David can write this. Remember that song we sing in Christmas? Joy, unspeakable joy. My eyes stay open through the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promises. I mean, Psalm 119 is just this love letter of the law of God. Talk about loving God and loving his law. And the writer of Psalm 119 is just, he's awake at night to just think and meditate on the law of God and his promises. Now, when C.S. Lewis attempted to describe this phenomena in the Psalms that I just read to you, he refused to call it the love of God because he thought that would be misleading. Instead, he referred to the psalmist's intensity as an appetite for God. Lewis felt that some people might think the expression appetite for God was too harsh. Personally, Jack Deere writes, I think it's too tame for what we encounter in the Psalms. I would rather use the expression hunger for God or passion for God. The writers of the Psalms had a longing for God's presence that was overwhelming. And that bothered me. It bothered me because I began my Christian life with at least some of that longing. When I was 17 years old, as a new convert, I remember staying up late at night after everyone else in my house had gone to bed, so I could talk with God and have no interruptions or distractions. I can remember running to the mailbox to receive my latest packet of Navigator's verses to memorize and then staying up till 3 or 4 in the morning, meditating on those verses and memorizing every one of them. No one made me do these things. I did them because I hungered after God. But by the time I became a seminary professor and was teaching these things in the Psalms, I was no longer staying up late at night to memorize the Bible. I could not say with the psalmist that my eyes stay open through the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promises. I am not saying that I never experienced God's presence during those later years. I did have some tender moments with the Lord, but I could not say with the psalmist that my soul consistently thirsted for God. I felt a twinge of guilt every time I read or taught one of those passages like the ones previously quoted. But it wasn't just this passion or hunger for God. Deer is also troubled by the emotions of the psalmists. See, the thing that so troubled me about the Psalms was that the psalmist didn't share my view of emotions. Now, you've all been in churches, for example, if I can just generalize or stereotype. I've been in churches. Usually they are the Pentecostal charismatic churches. Great worship, a lot of emotion, but they're about an inch deep. Then I've been in churches that have great theology, but they are as cold and as dry as a Midwestern winter. But the psalmists embraced emotions. They gave full vent to their feelings. They were unashamed in their passionate hunger for God, in the intense joy they felt in his presence, and in the tears they shed over their sin or his absence. It bothered me that my experience did not match theirs, and I could not find a satisfying method to rationalize away their experience. Was their experience supposed to be normative? What we just read in all those Psalms, is that supposed to be the norm? If so, why was mine so different? I have already confessed that there was a gulf between my experience of God and the psalmist's experience of God. And if I were totally honest, I would have to admit that my experience was not only different from that of the psalmist, but also different from that of every great hero in the Bible. They all seem to exhibit a continuing passion for God that I had lost. Excuse me. I had to do one of two things. I had to somehow get that passion back, or I had to find a good excuse for not having that passion anymore. I adopted a theological system that gave me an excuse for not having passion for God. And most of you have done it already if you don't know it or not. Here's the system in a nutshell. And I'm guilty of this. I've done this. I've used the exact same line of thinking that he does. I remember reading this back in 1994, 95, and it was like I had written this book or this chapter. See, the Bible is objective, and therefore it alone can be trusted. The Bible tells us that the greatest commandment is to love God and our neighbor as ourselves. This love is not primarily a feeling. Instead, love is actually obedience to the commands of God. I took all this to mean that feelings are not important as long as we are obeying the Lord. Right feelings should follow right actions. But even if they don't, the most important thing is obeying the commands of God. And since the Bible is the objective record of God's commands, it should be a simple matter to tell whether we are obeying the commands of God and therefore loving God. This was a system that I had adopted and preached for years, and this system kept me in bondage to an anemic version of Christianity and offered a convenient way to rationalize my lack of hunger for God. And let me illustrate why this is a defective version, not only of the New Testament Christianity, but also of love. Because over the years, I've had a number of men, both from my seminary classes and from my churches, confess to me their attraction to pornography. A number of these men had successfully resisted the temptation to defile themselves with either pornographic movies or books, yet they were troubled because in their hearts they found that they still wanted to look at pornography. There was an unwanted affection or emotional attachment to pornography in their hearts. I used to tell them not to worry about this as long as they were not looking at pornography. After all, what happens? Right feelings are supposed to follow right actions. So their feelings would change soon enough. Yet sometimes their feelings did not change. Sometimes they went on for years. And according to my system, these feelings were not important as long as the men were obeying. However, look at it from their wives' perspective. Were their wives satisfied that their husbands were longing to look at other women's bodies? Even though some of these husbands had not given in to the sin of pornography, their wives felt betrayed and hurt by the fact that their husbands were desiring it. I had embraced a form of Christianity that radically separated obedience and feelings. Obedience without emotion is nothing more than discipline or willpower. It is not love. You cannot take the passion out of love, the feeling out of love, and still have love. True love manifests itself not only in acts, but also in feelings. Affection and passion are indispensable aspects of love for God. The goal of the Christian life is not simply external obedience to the written commands of God, right? The goal of the Christian life is to obey God from where? The heart. No one can obey God from the heart unless the commands of God are written on his heart. This is the great difference between the Old Testament saint and the New Testament believer. Now, because we have access to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he writes the commands of God where? On our hearts. We do not have to be content with external obedience. We can hate what God hates and love what God loves. Now, this is, again, sadly, nothing new. This loss of passionate love for Jesus has plagued the church for some time. In 1746, Jonathan Edwards published a book called The Religious Affections, in which he argued that true religion must consist very much in the affections. Edwards saw that one of the chief works of Satan was to propagate and establish a persuasion that all affections and sensible emotions of the mind in things of religion are nothing at all to be regarded, but are rather to be avoided and carefully guarded against as things of pernicious, meaning gradually harmful, tendency. In other words, you better be wary of emotions when it comes to religion. This, Satan knows, is the way to bring all religion to a mere lifeless formality and effectually shut out the power of godliness and everything which is spiritual, and to have all true Christianity turned out of doors. Edwards went on to say, as there is no true religion where there is nothing else but affection, there's just emotion, there's no true religion. So there is no true religion where there is no religious affection. If it's just doctrine, no emotion, that's not true religion either. If the great things of religion, I would say the great things of God, are rightly understood, they will affect the heart. This manner of sliding all religious feelings or affections is the way to exceedingly harden the hearts of men and to encourage them in their stupidity and senselessness and to keep them in a state of spiritual death as long as they live and bring them at last to death eternal. Now, Deere goes on to chronicle his struggle to consistently love Jesus passionately. He talks about how he struggled, how he was seduced many times. I was seduced once again in my quest to cultivate love for the Lord Jesus. It happened this way. In the process of getting theologically trained and becoming a seminary professor, I developed an intense passion for studying God's Word. I found myself loving the Bible more than I loved the author of the Bible. And I was caught in this trap for more years than I like to remember. Without realizing it, I began to think of the essence of the Christian life as Bible study or Bible knowledge. C.S. Lewis referred to my error this way when he wrote, "One is sometimes, though not often, glad not to be a great theologian. One might so easily mistake it for being a good Christian." This is an easy trap to fall into when you live in an academic community whose major purpose is to teach the Scriptures and to train others to teach the Scriptures. It took me too long to learn that knowing the Bible is not the same thing as knowing God. Loving the Bible is not the same thing as loving God, and reading the Bible is not the same thing as hearing God. The Pharisees knew the Bible, loved the Bible, and read the Bible, but they did not know, love, or hear God. One day, Jesus said this to them. Remember this? And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. The Pharisees, you have never heard his voice, nor seen his form. Now think about that for a moment. They spent hours of their lives, thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of hours studying the Bible, and what had happened? Did they ever really discover the God of the Bible? Did they ever hear his voice? No. His word doesn't even, you know, heard his voice, seen his form, his word dwell in you. It doesn't. For you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. In other words, you study the Bible, it's to lead you to who? And Jesus is not a concept or a thought. He is a person. You're to know him. And again, the word know is the Greek word epinosis. It is to experientially involve the feelings, know him. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I mean, these men spent hours every day studying the scriptures, and yet the Son of God said they had never heard his voice at any time. It is possible to read the Bible every day of your lives, folks, and never hear the voice of God. The irony of all this was that I had given, Deere goes on to say, many sermons on the importance of doing what the Bible says, not just knowing what it says. Yet the majority of my efforts and time were given to understanding the Bible and Orthodox theology, rather than pursuing the Son of God and becoming like him. I had no idea of the depth of the deception that had gripped me. The problem was not that I loved the Bible too much, but that I loved Jesus too little in comparison with the Bible. We must not equate Jesus with any of these good things. Jesus is not a doctrine, a theology, an abstract principle, a ministry, a church, a denomination, an activity, or even a way of life. Jesus is a person. He demands that we put him above all those good things. And that's the thing about those things. They're good things. But they're not the best. Anytime I begin to give more attention to one of these things or pursue one of them more than I'm pursuing the Son of God, it will become an idol in my life to take me away from him. We so easily confuse loving these good things with loving Jesus. We so easily confuse being committed to these good things with being committed to God. More than anything else, a passion for God has to be guarded and cultivated, or we will lose it. I find that almost every good thing in my life is all too ready to compete for my time and intimacy with God. The essence of all life is loving God and then loving his people. He writes, I want these passionate feelings to characterize my relationship with the Lord Jesus. Of course, I want to be perfectly obedient to the Lord, but I want that obedience to spring out of a passionate love for him. I want to obey Jesus not simply out of discipline or duty or because of some reward or fear of punishment. I want to serve him simply for the joy of being able to please the one I love so much. You see, that is what the church in Ephesus lost. And they did a lot of good things. And you might recall, who were some of their pastors? Paul? Timothy? The Apostle John? I mean, you get the idea here. They had good theology. Says, if discipline, Deere goes on to say, if discipline is what ultimately drives us in our pursuit of Jesus, eventually we will give up that pursuit. But a man in love or a woman in love will never quit. That is the nature of love. I want my life to be characterized by an unrestrained affection for the Son of God. Is this a realistic goal or just wishful thinking? I have heard, and I would say as well, that I too have heard, some people teach that at the beginning of a relationship to God, it is normal to have passion for him. And after a relatively short time, it's just as normal to have that passion replaced with a more reliable sense of duty and discipline. I've even heard some teachers say that the loss of passion is a mark of spiritual maturity. I think, he writes, that the Bible presents just the opposite picture. Now the question for us, and Deere goes on to write this, about is how do I develop a passion for Jesus? Well, if you look at Revelation chapter 2, Jesus tells us to do these three things. You lost your first love? Remember what it was like when you were in love. Repent, do the things you did at first. Or repent and then repeat, do the things you did at first. So remember, repent, repeat. I'm going to give you a different take on this, more specific here. The first thing I want you to do to develop a passion for Jesus, to regain it, to go back to that first love is simply no. What I mean by that is the first step is obvious. You cannot love someone or have passion for someone that you do not know. We must take time to get to know Jesus. The more we sit at his feet and listen to him, the better we will know him. And let me just say, remind you of this. I'm wired this way, so it's a challenge for me. But if I were to compare myself to a Mary or Martha, I'm a Martha. I like to get things done. I'm task-oriented. I have to make the choice to be Mary, to sit at his feet when Jesus is present, to learn to listen to him. And so I make that choice. Okay? I also can tend to just study the Bible and get knowledge, which is all good, and there's a good thing about that, but I can get up in the morning, and maybe you can too, get my cup of coffee, sit down, read my Bible and pray, and drink my cup of coffee, and then check that off my list and go on to exercise and go on to my work day. Can you relate to that? Now, I practiced discipline in doing that, right? Did I fellowship with Jesus? Did I connect with him? Did I hear from him? It takes time to get to know Jesus. What did David want? Psalm 27, 1 through 4. What was the one thing he asked and the one thing he would seek? To sit at the feet of the Lord and just to be in his presence, to dwell in his tent forever, just to be with him. The more we sit at his feet and listen to him, the better we will know him. And the more we know him, the more we will love him. We must set aside a regular time for personal meditation and the scriptures and prayer. And so that's just the first thing. To get you guys to do that is like pulling teeth in many ways, okay? We have to do that. Then you will do that, and you still may not connect with him. So you got to find out how to connect with him when you do that. Which means during those times with him, what are you learn? What's the purpose of that? Because what was the purpose of the time for the Pharisees? They studied and prayed, but what did they miss? They never heard his voice. So when you are with him, praying, reading, studying, meditating, all that, the purpose is for you to hear from him, right? What did Jesus say? I know we went over this, but he only spoke what he heard from the Father. Well, when did he hear from the Father? He would get up early in the morning and do what? Pray and go be with him. Throughout the day, he would go away often and be with him. This is where he got his instructions, where he worshiped, where he experienced God, where he heard from him. Okay? So, you're never going to love somebody unless you know them, and that requires time. That's why I go back and say that you've got to learn to slow down and cut things out of your life. Because I struggle with hurry sickness. Inwardly, I can be so hurried and distracted. The second thing is you got to confess, and this is simple, that if you're going to acquire passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to recognize that in every relationship, and in my relationship with Jesus, I sin. I put up a barrier between him and me. Not my relationship is never in doubt, but my fellowship, my communication can be cut off because of sin. And so if I sin against my wife, I have to go to her. She sins against me, she comes to me. We don't want that barrier there. When we deal with it, guess what? The lines of communication go back and forth. That's the other key thing. Keep short accounts with Jesus. Because the guilt of sin can keep us from going into the presence of the Lord. When I hurt someone that I love, I cannot really enjoy their company until that hurt has been made right. You remember this verse? No, I'll go back. I forgot to put it up there. It's 1 John 1, 7 and 9. But if we walk in the light, I mean, my daily conduct is in the light, I mean, I'm walking with Jesus Christ because he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We are now going to go to the third point, which is to prioritize. Now, what do I mean by that? You got to understand and keep this a priority, that if we're ever going to be consumed by passion for the Son of God, most of my Christian life, and Deere writes the same thing, you can make the same mistake over and over again. I keep putting my confidence in my own discipline, my own disciplined, structured time with the Lord, in my good intentions and in my Bible knowledge, and that will somehow produce a passion for him. What it does for me is I always end up in legalism and self-righteousness when I place my confidence in these things. I know that I'm in a place of self-righteousness or legalism when something happens, either on TV or in the church, and I immediately go to judgment in my heart. But if I'm more understanding, if I'm more compassionate, then I know, okay, that's a good thing. Because that's what the Lord does. That's how he treats me. It's simple. The next thing is, and the last step is, if you want to develop passion for Jesus, you got to ask for it. Jack Deere goes on to write that one prayer has done more to generate passion in my heart for the Lord than any other prayer. It's found in perhaps the greatest prayer of all in John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, and this is what he prays. Now, look at this for a moment. Jesus says, I have made this known. What? He's made your name, Yahweh, God's name, and when you ever see the word name, it refers to the totality of all his attributes. I've made your name known to them, to the disciples, revealed who you are, and will continue to make it known so that what? And yes, this is possible. So that what? The love with which you love me. So the love that the Father has for the Son, love that God the Father has for God the Son, where does Jesus praying that love be? In us. So in other words, the same love that the Father has for the Son, that same love is to be in us. Some perspective. The love of God is beyond understanding, correct? That's why we are to pray, God, through your Spirit, empower us that we may know the height, the breadth, the width, and the depth of the love of God, which surpasses knowledge. Okay? So that love that the Father has for the Son, ask that love be in you. And Jesus prayed this for one overriding purpose. He wanted his disciples to love him like his heavenly Father loves him. He wanted the love that his Father has for him to be in his disciples. And Jack Deere goes on and paraphrases John 17, 26 in this way. He says that this is how I pray this prayer. He says, Father, grant me power from the Holy Spirit to love the Son of God like you love him. As I pray this in the morning when I get up, I pray it during the day when my mind slips into neutral, and I pray it when I fall asleep at night. My heart has been captured by this prayer. When I pray it, I'm confessing to God that if he does not grant me a work of the Holy Spirit in my life, I will never acquire passion for the Son of God. I'm confessing to him that my godliness, my discipline, my knowledge of the Word, though all good, are insufficient to produce passion for the Son of God. I can change my mind, but only the Holy Spirit can change my heart. Divine love can only be divinely imparted. If you begin to pray this prayer on a regular basis, passion for the Son of God will start flowing into your heart. It may take you months or even years, but you will notice a significant difference. Don't be passive about acquiring passion for the Son of God. Make it the focus of your life. Put your eyes on the Son of God and leave them there. That's Hebrews 12:2. And you will find yourself becoming like Him. You will find yourself falling in love with Him as you ask God day after day to consume you with passion for His glorious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that passion, and this is an extra bonus here for everybody, that love, as it begins to occupy your heart, will conquer 1,000 sins in your life. You will begin to love what He loves and hate what He hates. You will have returned to your first love. And this is our challenge from the sermon about the church in Ephesus. Return to your first love. Know Him. Get to know Him. Confess your sins. Make it the prayer in your life and pray for the love of God to fill your heart. There are too many dead, lifeless churches in our country, around the world, but in our country. Your love for God and your love for one another is the sign that you are what? A follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, if God's only witness in a perverted, lost, and dying culture in Ephesus that did so many good things, far beyond what most churches have ever experienced, and they left their first love, and it was so serious that God said, I would rather you not even be here. And these people will have no witness, and they will die in their sins. How much of a priority is that? Because what is the goal of life? It's not bringing people to Christ, as great as that is. What is it that He's called you to do? And don't say glorify God. You are to love Him with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. That is to define you. You will know that you're on that path to loving Him when you do not become easily offended. You'll be more patient, more understanding. You'll be kinder, gentler. Let's pray. Lord, show us this week where we fall short. What are we putting before You? What occupies our time? It could be our phones and the amount of time we stare into them, as opposed to spending time with You, meditating on Your promises, loving You, fellowshipping with You. Lord, whatever it may be, and You know each of us intimately, show us those things that we may repent and we may return to You. Make that our godly habit. Make it our life. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Enjoy your, it's like it's turning sunny. And trust me, humidity is going to go away, they say. So enjoy the day. God bless you.